Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. On the mountain, I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," and the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar, and then arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided."
Now, some movies have the power to move you emotionally. And in fact, my first movie memory is, as a child, crying during Charlotte's Web. Spoiler alert, Charlotte dies. And I left the cinema just distraught. I put myself through it again later, a few years later. I remember coming out of the cinema and hating the director of E.T. because he made me cry over the death of an alien that looked like a lizard. But it didn't finish, because then when I became a father, I just got angry at myself because I was tearing up in Monsters, Inc. when the little girl said goodbye to the nice monster. You know, perhaps, hopefully, there are stories or movies that move you like that as well, where you just get so caught into the moment and the movement of the story that you can't but react emotionally. Stories when you can feel what the characters are feeling, when you can identify with their situation and what they've got to do. And I found this is only more powerful when you know that the story is true. And so for me, this chapter, I just can't read it without having an emotional response to it. It's one of the most moving scenes in the Bible for me, here in Genesis 22, recalling the time when Abraham was severely tested by God, commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. So as we enter into what Abraham must be going through, we're just dumbfounded by what God asks him to do there. But we're also amazed at how we see what it all points towards. That's why we're looking at it today. You know, last week we began by looking at just a short series on some of the pictures and events in the Old Testament that help us understand the events of Easter. God has given us clear pictures that point toward Jesus and what he will do. So today, the picture of Easter, like it looks, when we look at that story, it's the ram, isn't it? The ram provided in place of the son. Yes, but there's other things there. The whole story is rich with pointers to Easter. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's have a look at Abraham and Isaac first. In Genesis 21, the previous chapter, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah, and he's the answer to a specific promise from God. God told them that even though they are very old, they will have a son. So Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah 99, and it brought that birth brought great joy to them. Sarah is recorded in 21 verse 6 as saying, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And in fact, Isaac means laughter. The joy of this baby's birth after so many years, the answer to the promise, and the one on whom God had said that it's going to be this boy is going to be the guarantee that your offspring will be for all generations. A great nation will come from him. You get to chapter 22, it starts sometime later. Isaac could be in his teens, maybe even 20. Isaac's grown up, bringing joy to his parents, and tied up in that young man are all those promises God had made to them. In him, they see their future, the continuation of God's blessing through generations. And then this bombshell comes in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now that hits me with a shock. I can't imagine what it must have been for Abraham to hear those words. A hammer blow. What is God doing? To us looking on, it's incomprehensible, unbelievable, even cruel. Isaac's the apple of Abraham and Sarah's eye, the boy born to them in their old age, the very child of the promise to make a great nation. And he's got to be sacrificed by his father's own hand? No reason is given for the command. And it seems to directly contradict all the promises made before. And it feels so unlike what we know God to be like, his character. So unlike what Abraham knew of God. And verse 2 just seems to be twisting the knife. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, our hearts, or at least my heart, full of objections and questions here. But we're not told what Abraham thought. What we are told in the very next verse is that early in the next morning, Abraham got up and obeyed. They head off on a 70-kilometre journey to the mountains of Moriah, and so for 3 days, Isaac is a dead man walking. Verse 5, they leave the servants behind. Maybe, you know, they don't want the servants to try and intervene later on, or maybe this is just too sacred to be shared with others. The father and the son walk on together to the place of sacrifice. Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice on his shoulders, and he speaks up for the first time in verse 7. The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. We see Abraham's just unquestioning obedience and great faith, but he's not made of wood. That innocent question must have cut to the heart. The writer of the book of Hebrews, way over in the New Testament, thousands of years later, gives us the only clue to what Abraham was thinking during all of this. In Hebrews 11, we read, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's the only way that Abraham could reconcile what was going on. Because he knew that God had specifically promised that Isaac would be the one who would become a great nation. And yet he also knows that God has told him to kill Isaac. How do you reconcile that? He believed that God could raise him again. It's the only way it could work. And that takes incredible faith to believe that. But couldn't have made what he's about to do any easier. What parent could do this? But he binds his son, who must have been willing to cooperate, because it wouldn't have been hard to get away from a 100-year-old man if you wanted to. And he places him on the wood of the sacrifice, and he takes the knife ready to slay his son. And then at the last minute, the angel of the Lord calls out for Abraham to stop. And a lamb is provided by God, a ram caught by its horns, which becomes the sacrifice in place of the son. Now, that's something I couldn't have watched, let alone participated in. That's emotionally draining to read. And if a movie was made of that, I would be rubble by this point. It's just such overwhelming what's going on there. What is God doing in all this? Well, I think the objections and questions we have begin to be answered when we see this as a picture of Easter, where God, as amazing, as baffling as this is, when we look at it through the lens of the New Testament, some wonderful things come into focus, where God uses Abraham's faith and obedience in ways far greater than they could have ever imagined. Now, the first way God uses this to paint a picture of Easter for us is pretty easy to miss. And in fact, I didn't know this at all until fairly recently. You know, there's a sort of a principle when we read the Bible that when we get to the first time a particular word is used, that is really significant. And it helps us then understand that word throughout the rest of the Bible. Here, 22 chapters into the Bible, is the first time the word love is used. Right there in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The first reference in the Bible to love is the love of a father for his son. So, yeah, not love for a spouse or even our love for God. It's a father's love for his son. Now, you're probably running ahead of me, so let me catch up. The first time that the word love is used in the New Testament is at Jesus' baptism, where God says from heaven, "This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." You know, that parallel there is startling, and I think it's meant to be taken. There's no coincidence there. Here, Genesis 22 and Jesus' baptism against each other. They're so similar, God's words. God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Abraham loved his son as much as any father could, and it points us to God's perfect love for his son, his only son, his beloved son. What happens between Abraham and Isaac becomes a picture that points towards God and his son, Jesus. And those connections become stronger the more we look into it. Earlier I mentioned that they had to travel to the Mount Moriah, 3 days, 70 kilometres away. Now, Abraham had been building altars everywhere he went in Canaan, and God was happy with that. So why now does he have to make such a trip to do that? Why so far? Why did that place? Abraham's not told why. And again, we don't get a clue about that until about 1,000 years later in the Second Chronicles, when King Solomon is on the throne. And we read there that Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. That's the mountain that Abraham and Isaac travel to. That's the mountain that Jerusalem is going to be built on. That's the mountain that the temple is going to be built on. That's the place where Jesus is led out and crucified. Mount Moriah, the place where a lamb is offered in place of a son, will be a place where thousands of lambs are offered at that temple. And it'll be the same place where the final lamb, the Lamb of God, God's Son, is offered in our place on Good Friday. Abraham and Isaac walk toward the mountain. They've left the servants behind, and twice we're told that they walk on together. Just before Isaac asked his innocent question, and just after Abraham answers, we're told they went on together. Isaac's willingness there is emphasized. He's a grown man, a teenager. He wasn't stupid. He knew that something was up. Things weren't adding up for him. Isaac knew what his father's will was, and he allowed that to happen. He obediently submitted to that. As Jesus walks to that same mountain for the last time, he knew that his father's will was for him to go there to die, and he obediently submitted. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." He said he could have called on legions of angels to rescue him, but he went to the place of sacrifice as well. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his shoulders up to the mountain and would be laid on that wood. And Jesus carried the cross on his shoulders to that same mountain, to Calvary, to be nailed to it as the supreme sacrifice. The ram that God provided in Isaac's place points us towards the Lamb of God offered in our place. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 14 here in Genesis 22, Abraham gives this mountain a new name, a nickname. He called that mountain, "The Lord will provide." And Moses, when he's writing this, says, and to this day, it's still said, on this mountain, "The Lord will provide." It's true for Abraham. It's true for all of us that on that mountain, the Lord has provided. In Jesus' death, he has provided for our greatest need, our forgiveness, our reconciliation to him. You know, we've all fallen far short of the perfection God created us to enjoy. We haven't loved God as we ought. We haven't loved others as we ought. Our place is there at Calvary. But to reverse that and to free us from that judgment, God did far more than he even asked of Abraham. He stopped Abraham at the point of killing Isaac. He didn't stop with his son. Jesus is God's only son, the son he loves. And yet, because God loves us so much, Father and Son agree to this way of reconciling us to them. They would go through this so that you and I could be brought into their family. And so we could reread verse 2 here this way in light of Easter, that God took his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and went to the region of Moriah, and there he was sacrificed on that mountain. But there's another amazing connection with Easter here. At different times through the Old Testament, we come across this very mysterious character called the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel, but the angel. And this angel's different from all the others, because people worship this angel when other angels say, "You know, don't do that." People who see this angel of the Lord say, "I have seen the Lord." And when he speaks the very words of God. He doesn't just bring a message from God, he speaks as God. When we put all the evidence from the Old Testament together, we can come to no other conclusion that the angel of the Lord is Jesus, which does my head in, that he's the only one who fits this description of the angel of the Lord. Before his birth in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, he appears to his people through history. And so understanding this and then looking at this episode again, we make a stunning realization that Jesus spoke to Abraham on that mountain. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Jesus speaks to Abraham on that mountain and he commends him for his obedience and faith. Jesus provides the ram caught in the thicket to be the alternative sacrifice. You know, Jesus stood on that mountain all those years ago and stopped a father sacrificing his son. Jesus would later stand on that same mountain again and was lifted up as the final once for all sacrifice. He prevented the knife striking home here. He allowed the nails and spear to pierce him through himself. Jesus is God's only son, the son he loves. Yet because he loves you and I so much, he went to this length for us. As we read earlier, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Abraham's story is deeply moving, and like I said, if I'd seen a movie about it, I'd be a mess. But Abraham and Isaac, you know, there were no servants, it was just them. It was a private thing. But we've read from Luke how when the Father and Jesus are going through this time on Good Friday, there's the crush of ignorant spectators, the leaders are taunting, the Romans are cursing, there's confused and grieving disciples all around. And so in this very public way, Father and Son are going through this time together. Now, I've admitted to weeping and even blubbering in a movie from time to time, but I've at least resisted that urge to cry out in a movie. Maybe you've been in the cinemas and that's happened. You're sitting there in the dark, it's a room full of strangers, it's the suspenseful part of the movie, you're on the very edge of your seat, and someone from the other side of the room just can't take it anymore and yells out to the screen, "Stop, don't open the door, it's a trap!" And everyone just loses the moment. I'm glad to say I've never done that yet. But I heard about a time when the Jesus film, and that's a movie that's been around for quite a while now, it's basically the Gospel of Luke put into a movie, visually portraying that. It's become the most translated movie ever, and it's been seen all over the world. Even Iraqi national television's played it a few times. But I remember about one time when it was shown in a small rural village in India. Missionaries had come, set up a sheet in the clearing, invited everyone to watch, and people were watching this and hearing in their own language, hearing the Gospel of Luke and watching the story unfold, just sat spellbound throughout it until they got to the crucifixion. And then there was this spontaneous uproar. People were yelling out, "He's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. Stop it. You can't kill him." They got to the point where the missionaries had to stop the movie and just tell him, "We haven't got to the end yet. Just hold in there for a little bit longer." You know, sometimes I think, and even in my own heart, I can get a bit too used to the story. Right? And seeing it for that first time, seeing Jesus is innocent. He didn't deserve that. It can be almost like with a shrug of the shoulders, we can say, "Oh yeah, Jesus died for us." But this Easter, we think about what that means and think about what was going on between Father and Son during that time. Will you let Abraham's story paint a picture of Easter, a picture of God the Father and the Lord Jesus agreeing to go through that, to go to that length to save you and I at such personal cost? How will we respond to that today, to the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Why don't we pray and reflect on that now? Let's pray. Father, this chapter and Good Friday is hard for us to comprehend. It's really hard for us to even make sense that you would love us that much, that you would, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agree to laying down Jesus' life for us. And we can see, Abraham and Isaac helps us enter the emotion, perhaps, of Good Friday, the cost of Good Friday. Lord, we thank you that we've got a whole day today to reflect on this and every day. Because sometimes in our human hearts, we think you're above all these kinds of things and you're safely at a distance from our suffering. But we see how you entered right into it, right to the very depths of it. Experiencing things that hopefully we'll never have to experience ourselves. And your word keeps reassuring us that out of your great love for us, that this is an act of your mercy. It's the perfect expression of just how much you love this broken world. And we thank you that you've caught us up in this story. It began even before Abraham and Isaac. And you've brought us into it. We've been able to see it and experience it and hear it. And Lord, we want to respond to it. We can't just let this event just pass us by without being affected. So help us to respond to you. Help us to receive the gift that all this gives us. that through this we have been brought home to you. We have we are no longer wandering and lost, but instead we've been adopted into your family and will belong to you and to one another forever. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity today to remember these beautiful, mysterious, amazing things, true of you and true of us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.